pray. Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we continue in Mark that you would open our eyes to who Jesus is and what it means to follow him. We pray that we would get a clear picture of the work of our great and wonderful Saviour. Amen. Mark chapter 8, verses 27 to 38. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." He then called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with his holy angels." May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word. Everyone is talking about Jesus. It's no doubt that he's very much the talk of the town or wherever people are gathering. They all have an opinion about him. And we pick up with the disciples and Jesus up near Caesarea Philippi, which means they're really sort of outside of Israel. They're across the borders. They're probably, Jesus has taken them there so they can get a bit of peace and quiet. This is away from the disciples. It's a time for them to spend some real sort of quality time with him so he can teach them. And he poses a question. It's rather interesting how it phrases it here. On the way, it's really, as you know, perhaps they're walking down the road, Jesus says to them, "Who do people say that I am?" And very quickly, we realise everybody's got an opinion about Jesus. I think it's kind of a reflective time when you've just had a birthday. Apart from the fact you start to sort of notice things and aches and pains you've never noticed before, you start to look back. And one of the things I often think when I look back at life is how much change there's been in a lifetime. And one of the things that's really, I think, struck me is how people are raised up to positions of prominence, and then, you know, history either remembers them very kindly or it doesn't. And you look back and you think, well, everyone had an opinion about them. Or the next big fad that comes in, everyone's got an opinion on it, whether it's fashioned, whether it's politics, whether it's music. Someone will say, well, that's not to my taste. Other people will rave about it. But the point is this, most people have got an opinion on the main issues of the day. And Jesus is very much the main issue of the day. And so really my points this morning just focus around that. They're all about opinions. So firstly, the people's opinion. Jesus asks his disciples, who do people say I am? In other words, what's their opinion about me? And there's no shortage of ideas, and some are quite intriguing. Jesus is obviously a teacher, and so perhaps we wouldn't be surprised that some people are thinking, well, he's like one of the prophets. That's not surprising, really. There's been a long period in Israel's history without any significant prophecy. From the end of the Old Testament to when Jesus came, there's a period of hundreds of years, 400 years. And so when someone comes and creates a stir, like John the Baptist, and it's interesting he gets a mention, people are noticing. People has been drawing crowds. We may note later on Jesus tells them to be silent when Peter gives his answer. People are very quick to jump to conclusions. People are very quick to sort of seize Jesus and see him as something he's not, which we also see as we go on. And there's a significance here as well, because some people are saying he's Elijah. And Elijah's significant. In the reading we had, we noted that a messenger was mentioned. Malachi 3. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. And even more notable is the way Malachi, and you've got to remember this is the closing of the Jewish scriptures at this point. This is the last great prophet. How does he end his book? Well, Malachi 4 verses 4 to 6. Remember the law of my servant Moses and the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. Now I've included that verse there because I think it's important. What did Jesus say about the law? He said he came to fulfill it, didn't he? And then it says, see, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. So Elijah is very, very significant. Some people say this is the forerunner of the Messiah. There's a real sort of expectation. We haven't seen anything like this for hundreds of years. Something's really going on here. People are excited. And indeed, interestingly enough, and we know from other parts of Scripture, that Jesus sees in John a ministry like Elijah's. You may actually, if you're going home, look at the announcement of John the Baptist's birth in Luke 1 and the words that are used, he will turn the hearts of. It's very much a pick-up when the angel speaks, Gabriel speaks to Zechariah. It's very much a pick-up from that prophecy there. He is one who will have the spirit of Elijah. And so John and Elijah are very significant. People have got a huge expectation. And if they haven't got quite such an expectation, well, certainly on par with some of these prophets before. We haven't seen anything like this in a long, long time. Well, Jesus then does the direct question. Well, if that's what people say about me, what about you? And this is interesting, isn't it? These disciples have been with him for some while. They've seen the miracles he does. They've seen the teaching he does. We've noted in as we've been going through Mark that no miracle is given without some reference or sense where it's referenced elsewhere in the Old Testament or speaks with meaning about who Jesus is. So that's important. So if you've witnessed all this, paraphrasing what Jesus is saying, who do you think I am? Well, Peter's never one to shy away, is he? He speaks. You are the Christ. In other words, the Messiah, the Anointed One. Peter seems to have got it. The disciples, we might think, seem to have got it. But Jesus doesn't want to tell anyone about this because he does not want his teaching to be derailed. One of the things we noted early in the gospel is there's that time when Jesus withdraws after doing healing, and they find him, he's been praying, and the disciples are a bit mystified about this. Look, you're on a roll. Everyone's turning up to listen to you. And Jesus says, no, let's go to other villages. Let's go to other towns, because that's why I've come. I've come to proclaim the gospel. So Jesus says to them and urges them to be silent on this. So Peter, and presumably the other disciples, have an opinion. So now we come to the disciples' opinion. You see, there's an issue here. What kind of Messiah are they looking for? And that's a real issue. Jesus now starts to teach them that the Son of Man, which was his favourite expression for himself, and we'll look at that later because it's something that he takes from Daniel 7, 13 to 14. He teaches them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. And to verse 32, he spoke plainly about this. He wasn't sort of suggesting it. He was telling them, this is what is going to happen to me. And the language here is very important. Must suffer. In the Greek, it can be interpreted, it is necessary he suffers. There's no mistake about Jesus' ministry. I can remember reading Thus as Spoke Zarathustra by Nietzsche at one time, and Nietzsche sort of puts an aside, sort of almost saying the tragedy that Jesus didn't spend longer in the wilderness. In other words, you know, he gave himself up. He was saying some good things, but it all got blotted out because he got crucified. No, Jesus is not saying that. He's saying this is very necessary. This must happen. And Peter is having none of it. Peter, of course, is going to give him a talking to. He's going to take him to side. He's going to sort him out. But with that rebuke, Jesus gives a stunning rebuke. But it's not just to Peter. Look at verse 33. When Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. He said, you do not have the mind the things of God, but the things of men. And I think what we're seeing here, because Mark says he looked at his disciples, they are thinking exactly what Peter is saying. You know, we love to think of Peter as, you know, he's quick off the mark. He doesn't get his brain quite in gear with everything he says. Oh, no. He only was really just a spokesman most of the time for what the others were saying. And that's what he's doing here, almost certainly. And Jesus' point is this. This is not for you to say. This is God's plan. This is my plan. Know your place. You're not telling me my purpose because this is necessary. But here's the issue. this is not the Messiah the disciples want. They don't want a Messiah that suffers. If you look at various parts of the Old Testament, the Messiah is conveyed in different ways, all of which, when we look at the whole of Scripture, are true. Yes, he is the conquering king. That's very much, if you were to look at Zephaniah. I remember some years ago I did a 3-part series on Zephaniah and I called it The Coming of the Warrior King. Yes, Jesus is going to conquer sin and conquer death, but he's going to do it by suffering. And the disciples really were not so much out on a limb on this. Many Jewish rabbis, in their attempt to try and unify this, were trying to say, well, we can't quite understand the idea that the Messiah can be a king and suffer. So some even taught there were two different messiahs. But we know, don't we? Jesus, this is the means by which Jesus defeats. This is the means by which Jesus is going to be raised to glory. And we can see that, can't we, in Philippians 2. The man who is very much in nature God, God-man, humbled himself to death on the cross and is exalted to the highest place of all. But here's the challenge. Let's bring it home here. What kind of saviour are you looking for? As I said, I had an interesting conversation on the street the other day with this Italian lady. And in her mind, at first, she said, I don't think he ever said that he was divine. Now, as I said, I led her to the scriptures. But I was thinking afterwards, how comfortable, isn't it, to have a teacher who we see is giving some good pointers and some good advice. But if we rob him of his divinity, then it just becomes good advice. And we can argue, well, I like this bit, I don't like that bit. And that's what many people, and indeed the danger with us as Christians, is that we can do that so easily. We start to compromise. We start to say, I don't want to go the full way. That's sin. Is that a sin? We make excuses for our sin. We start to make excuses for lifestyle. But the issue is this: if we're going to treat Jesus as the one who did not, you know, take equality with God, something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. This lovely picture, there's a theological term. Some theological terms are useful, some can be a bit confusing. But the covenant of redemption, let me just unpack it. It's the agreement between the Father and the Son that this is how redemption will come about. Jesus voluntarily suffers. He puts himself in our place. He submits to his Father to do this. This is not abuse, this is by agreement. And he does that because he loves us. And this is to pay for our sin. And the picture here, and the wonderful picture here, is that all sin is dealt with. Now we have to submit to that, don't we, if we want to see the benefits of that. You can't pick and choose. We have to look at the Bible and we have to take it seriously. And there will be things that we have to grapple with. There will be things that we have to pray about and things that we have to work through. But you see, the thing is this: Just look at what it takes to pay for our sin. We are not in the business of defining what pleases God and what doesn't. His word does that, and we are to submit under it. So we've had the people's opinion. Prophet, yeah, powerful prophet, could be this, could be that, could be Elijah. The prelude to, you know, the Messiah coming. The disciples' opinion, at first seems to be spot on, but then that kind of saviour? We can't get our heads around that. No, that's not what we want. We want one who's going to, you know, just sort everything out in a neat and clever way, or drive out the Romans. Remember, it was an occupied country. You know, we want this. This is what we want. We want to see Christ's kingly power. What's all this about suffering? Now we come to Jesus' opinion. It's interesting, isn't it? He calls the crowd to him now, along with his disciples. It seems even when he was trying to get away from stuff, there were others who were sort of hanging on and were about. And I think it's interesting, it mentions he calls the crowd and it mentions along with his disciples, because Jesus now is teaching the bit they haven't got, what they've missed. Remember that we were looking at the miracle last week where he heals this blind man in two stages. And the first stage was, you know, he saw something, but it was like men, you know, he says they look like trees walking. And of course it doesn't quite make sense, does it? And it was interesting that he took this blind man away so that the disciples would witness this. And it's imperfect vision. And now Jesus says, well, you've still got imperfect vision. Let me sort it out for you. Let me teach what's going on here. And it's an interesting illustration, and it's a shocking one. Verse 34. He then called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, we know that. We probably know that verse. We've heard that verse. But think what it meant. It meant that if you took up your cross, the Roman cross, you were guilty of some crime, insurrection, murder, or something like that. It was a shameful thing. You were going to a shameful death. But it was worse if you were a Jew. Because you see, in the law, in Deuteronomy 21, we read this. And this is verse 22 to 23. If a man is guilty of a capital offence, is put to death, and his body hung on a tree, you must not leave his body on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him the same day, because anyone who is hung under a tree is under God's curse. You must not desecrate the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Now you see, the picture here is an interesting one. It means to be ostracized, because that's what you would have been, to die that kind of death as a Jew. It's interesting that Paul in Galatians picks up on this verse, and he talks about Christ becoming a curse for us. And the interesting thing is that Christ's death, which has achieved so much for us, do we leave it there? Jesus is asking for us to identify with him. And he goes on to show the logic of the situation. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and the gospel will save it. Think about it, he's saying. What can you do? You're spiritually dead. We are spiritually dead outside of Christ if we do not accept his death for us. Better to live for him. And he gives an interesting illustration here. Verse 36, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? About 300 years earlier, Alexander the Great had conquered most of the known world. It was an extraordinary feat. Basically, it started off as a revenge mission. He'd been brought up with the knowledge that the Persians had invaded Macedonia some years earlier, and he was determined to humble the Persian Empire. So from this fairly nondescript kingdom, Alexander set out as a young man, a very talented tactician. He defeated armies 4 or 5 times in size. What his enemies said he couldn't do, he found a way to do. He established cities. He founded an empire that stretched to most of the known world at the time. And he died young. And people would have known that story. So when Jesus talks about that, they probably were thinking about it. It's quite likely Jesus is using that reference. Just think about Alexander. He seemed to have it all. His reputation went before him. Mighty nations trembled before him in the end because they'd heard what had happened to the Persian Empire. The greatest, the superpower of its day, was humbled by this small army, this brilliant man. And yet it had ended so sadly. Alexander had literally sort of become almost a megalomaniac. And when he wanted to push on, when he started to realise that India was far bigger than they realised, and he wanted to push on to the ends of the earth as he saw it, his army eventually rebelled against him. He took his ragtag army by that time back to Palestine by the most ridiculous route known. Many died. And then he succumbed to fever back there. It was an ignoble end. And just to sort of put the icing on the cake, which I'm sure Jesus is here is probably new as well, the empire had been divided between his 4 generals, who all took to fighting among themselves. And it was no more. Jesus making a point. This is something birthdays do when you get to the age very much now. I realise there's less years ahead than there are behind. A lot less. And that brings to me, in my responsibility as a Christian first and a pastor second, my responsibility to tell others of the glories of Christ. But Jesus is saying, just look at this. Jim Elliot, a man who was a notable mission martyr along with others among the Aucha Indians, noted down before he went on that final missionary journey, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And Jesus, you know, I'm sure Jim was thinking of this passage here, Jesus is throwing down this big challenge. What can life give you in the end? You can't take it with you. I know it's a sort of cliched saying, but my word, it's true. Cliched sayings sometimes are a bit dubious, aren't they? But you can't argue with that. You can't. And Jesus ups the stakes. What can you give in exchange for your soul? What can you give in exchange for something that will live on or will die a spiritual death and be separated from the Lord for eternity? The stakes are high. That's what Jesus is saying here. The wrong attitude in life, the wrong decisions could lose you everything in the end. It's a stark and very in-your-face challenge. C.S. Lewis once said, before he was a Christian, he could never really get his a handle on the idea of Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He said, after I became a Christian, I certainly couldn't get a handle on gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Because Jesus just throws up challenges. He literally tells it how it is. He doesn't sugarcoat it. He doesn't wrap it up in any way. He doesn't think, well, I don't know how this doctrine will play well. That's the danger sometimes, isn't it? When we're wanting to convey something, something often faced with, you know, if I say this, you know, is that going to, is that person, you know someone in your congregation? I remember when I used to preach at my last church, constantly coming up to the issue of do not be yoked to unbelievers, or talking about, you know, the necessity of Christian, you know, good Christian friends and Christian marriage partners and stuff like that. And there was one Sunday school teacher who kept on going out with non-Christians, and their mother and, you know, father, the father was a deacon, and I was getting one in the neck at deacons' meetings after I'd said it and stuff like that. And I used to sort of walk every passage where something would come, like, oh no, you know, because I knew what was going to happen. If I preached the word, I was going to get one in the neck. Jesus doesn't hesitate. He doesn't think, will this play well? And actually, he's saying that because his disciples need to know what kind of Messiah and what is God's purpose and the only way we can be made right with God. And there's a stark warning to end on. Verse 38. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with his holy angels. What we say when we witness matters. I do believe there can be degrees of witness. I do believe, and I'm hoping when we... when's the hot weather going to turn up? You know, when are we going to have a proper summer? I'm wanting to get the barbecue on so we can, you know, you can invite your friends, and Tracy and I will go out leafleting, and we invite the street and see if anyone turns up. You know, basically, you know, when people come in, very often they might ask me how I became a pastor, because then they say, what do you used to do? I say, I used to be a building decorator. Well, how do you become a pastor? Well, I tell them. I don't necessarily then start to say, well, actually, you know, if you don't repent, you know, you're going to be separated from God forever, and, you know, hell is a thoroughly unpleasant place to be. No, there are degrees of witness, and there are seasons and wisdom in what we say. But Jesus makes it very, very clear, if we are ashamed of his words, what he says, God's words, God's word, then he will be ashamed of us. The stakes are high. And that verse is backed up by the way Jesus phrases that phrase from the Old Testament, the Son of Man. What's he saying here? Well, let's remind ourselves. Daniel 7, 13 to 14, Daniel's great vision. In my vision, at night I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. That's Jesus, the pre-incarnate Christ, approaching the Lord. And what happens? Verse 14, he was given authority, glory and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Point I'm making here is Jesus has authority to say this. He can't debate it. He has control over everything. It's interesting to note, isn't it? I hadn't thought of this, but I'm going to use it because I just think it's such a great way to end again. Note in Revelation chapter 1. John sees one, you know, he turns around and he sees Jesus glorified. It's amazing, you know, he sees him. And how does Jesus introduce himself? Well, verse 17 of Revelation 1. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. He placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." And basically, what's that saying? I have authority over everything. I have authority over history. It's not Rishi Sunak or the next prime minister who does it. It's not whether it's going to be Biden or, you know, Trump. It's not Putin who drives history forward. It's Christ. And what we do and how we respond to him is what matters. Let's not make the mistake of trying to model a saviour that we want, which is what Peter and the disciples were guilty of here. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we are probably thinking of times when perhaps we shirked from saying what we should have, when we prayed fast and loose with your word, and we're probably feeling ashamed or disappointed in ourselves. But Lord, you are the forgiving God. And so, Lord, we just pray that this would equip us, it would encourage us, that we have a Saviour who holds history, everything, past, present and future in his hand. And we pray that we would be people of your word, accepting it, not nitpicking it, but again, realising the power that is found in the name and the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Amen.